the what would normally be the Old Testament reading for today is actually from the New Testament. It's found in Acts 3, verses 11 through 21, which is going to be our text this evening. But I'm going to start with verse 1 to give us the context as we read about this miracle that Peter was given the power to perform, and then the sermon that he preached afterward, convicting the people of their sin, especially in that they had been directly responsible for crucifying our Lord, but then also proclaiming the good news that this sin and all their sins had been paid for, as had been planned by God from the beginning. And that if they believed that their sins would be blotted out, and then they, along with us, can await the return of Jesus with joy. So let's read Acts 3, beginning with verse 1. And reading in Jesus' name. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But these things which God before had shewed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Amen." I'm not going to spend much time on the miracle itself, but I think it's important to read it for context so that we know why the people were acting as they did and why Peter addressed them like he did. Otherwise, we're just plopped into the middle of it without knowing what's going on. Of course, I would expect many of you have read this story many times and would know most of it, but nonetheless it is good to hear it. Up until this point in the New Testament, the miracles that we have recorded were mostly performed by Jesus, at least what we hear in the Gospels. But this wasn't the first time that the disciples had performed miracles, not of their own power, of course, as we'll hear about with Peter, but with the power that Jesus gave. At the beginning of Luke 9, it says that he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And then in verse 6 it says, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." And then in the next chapter it says that he sent out 70 disciples to do something similar, including casting out demons and healing. I don't know, maybe it's just me. I'm not sure if I would be as much in awe of what happened here if I witnessed such a thing. There are so many things in that time that would be fatal, but now are just taken care of routinely, and even if not fatal, at least would be a life of suffering. You know, a ruptured appendix, pneumonia, these things are just taken care of like nothing nowadays. The list goes on and on of things that probably would have killed you if you lived in the time of Jesus, or you would have been at least left crippled for life. And in the case like this one, where the man had been crippled from birth, he'd been lame from birth, there was nothing that they could do. And nowadays, a few pills or some surgery can bring healing. Not that God's hand isn't in the healings today, but you could say it's perhaps a bit more hidden, and not like the miracles we read here. But we should be no less thankful for the healing that God does give. It's all from God, even if he uses humans to do it in a less dramatic way now. And not saying, of course, that God can't still perform miracles even like this. He certainly can. I doubt any of you have witnessed a healing like this, though. And perhaps I'm a bit skeptical if I would hear of some healing, in part because of the so-called faith healers who would deceive people and take glory for themselves and in fact do nothing. I would guess many of the people in Jerusalem, or at least the leaders, certainly were skeptical of the stories that they had heard of the miracles that the disciples did, or even that Jesus himself did. If you remember the story of when Jesus healed the man that had been born blind, there was a whole lot of arguing and back and forth as they somehow tried to prove that somehow Jesus didn't actually perform the miracle. And even when the evidence was staring them in the face, they couldn't accept it. But now here, Jesus is gone. He has been killed. He's been resurrected. He has ascended into heaven. And the chief priests and the rulers, they're hoping that people would just forget about him and life would go back to normal. And we might think, as Christians, why would they want that? Why would they want to go back to a world that Jesus is not a part of, or at least they didn't think so, where they're still left in their sins? But they didn't understand and refused to believe who Jesus was. But even for us who do understand, why do we turn again to sinful pleasures or whatever it might be, as though Jesus didn't come and die on a cross for our sins. What is the proverb? The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed her wallowing in the mire. We're just as guilty. And so when the people came running after this lame man had been healed, Peter doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince words. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." He made sure to connect Jesus with the God that they knew, or at least they claimed to know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. The people of Israel were proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people, and they claimed to worship only him. And Peter makes it clear that they had denied him. They had denied God and crucified him. They had killed the Son of God. But as Peter tells them that they have denied the Holy One, we might be thinking, well, so did you, Peter. I'm sure he wasn't in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," but he denied knowing Jesus three times after the arrest in the Garden of Eden. And that was even after he had boldly claimed that he would even go to death in defending Jesus. But that's the beauty of the gospel. Our past sins don't matter anymore because they're forgiven. They're paid for by Christ Jesus. Peter wasn't pointing out their sins in order to prove that he was better than they were. He knew what kind of a sinner he was. He was telling them that so that they would be convicted and repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Often it can be when someone who does not have faith is told that they are a sinner, it sounds like we're being judgmental, that we're saying that we're better or smarter than they are, and so we're just pointing out their flaws in order to build ourselves up. And so it's offensive. Who are you to tell me about my sins when you yourself are a sinner? If our past sins made it so we could no longer talk of anyone else's sin, then we'd all need to become silent. And if we're telling someone of their sins in order to prove that we're better, then we are not doing it right. We are committing sin against them. We should not be quick to point out the speck in our brother's eye while ignoring the log in our own eye. But the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need saved. And so the fact that I'm a sinner doesn't change the fact that you also are a sinner and need saving. Tradition tells us that the gospel writer Mark got a lot of information from Peter when he wrote his gospel. And Peter is shown in the worst light in Mark in many ways when compared to the rest of the gospels. He wasn't afraid to admit that he was a sinner. He freely admitted it, as should we. But he knew that he had an even greater Savior, and that's what motivated him to speak as he did. It's out of love for them. He even calls them brethren in verse 17, even though he had just told them what great sinners they were. He wasn't looking for glory for himself, and in fact, he deflected it immediately when they started to look at him in that way. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" It was not about Peter or any of the apostles, it's about Jesus. Peter knew this wasn't anything of his own doing that he was able to do this. Just as it wasn't the power or holiness of Moses and Aaron that they were able to stand before Pharaoh and call down the plagues, or the power and holiness of Joshua as he commanded the sun to stand still, or Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead or causing leprosy to be washed away in the Jordan, or all the other miracles we read about in the Old Testament. It's all the power of God. The power always comes from God. Peter didn't even preach of his own sin, although I'm sure he'd be the first to admit he was a sinner, but he wanted the focus to be entirely on Jesus. The fact that Peter had sinned doesn't at all take away from the fact that the people he was preaching to had also sinned and were in need of a Savior. And their sins were great. The particular sins that these people had committed was that they were directly responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. We can all say that we're responsible for Jesus being nailed to the cross in the sense that we've all sinned, and because of our sin, Jesus went to the cross to pay for it. But these people had delivered Jesus over to Pilate and demanded that he be crucified. Pilate tried to release him, but they asked for a murderer to be granted to them instead. And that, of course, is Barabbas. They themselves were murderers, and so they desired that a murderer would be released to them rather than Jesus be released. They were worse than even Pilate, who would have let him go. They denied Jesus as their king, even saying that they had no king but Caesar, which is blasphemy and idolatry, since they were denying even God as their king. Although it's fitting in the sense that they were attempting to kill God in the person of Christ Jesus. And in fact, they did kill him. They killed the Prince of Life, as Peter calls him in verse 15. They murdered the one who had created life itself. And so, Peter doesn't sugarcoat it at all. He points out their specific sins in order that they would recognize it and they would repent and that they would believe. You'll notice that he and the other disciples were acting a lot different than they had just a few weeks ago when they'd been hiding in a room behind locked doors, fearing that they would be next. And now they're out preaching and teaching in broad daylight, telling the people that they're sinners and in the temple, no less. What happened to change them like this? They had seen the risen Lord Jesus. They knew for a fact that he was alive. They knew for a fact also that he had died, but that he was risen again. Peter knew that he was forgiven for his denial and all the other sins that he had committed. And they had been given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, not so long before. And so it gave them the power to proclaim these things openly. And before Peter was even done with this sermon, both he and John were arrested and brought before the council, as you can read about in the next chapter. And they didn't hesitate there either. But they boldly told them the truth. So much so that the members of the council took notice. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The apostles knew what the council was capable of. These were the people who were responsible for putting Jesus to death, for inciting the crowds to shout, "Crucify him," and ask for Barabbas instead. And so they could have easily put them to death as well. At least it would have looked that way from a human standpoint. Later on, they actually were planning to do just that until Gamaliel talked them out of it. And we know that all the disciples except John were killed in some way or another, perhaps not by the council, but by various enemies of Christ. But think of this. This council, for the most part, not all, there were a few exceptions, but for the most part, they wanted Jesus out of the way so bad that they were willing to commit murder to do it. And they did. They murdered an innocent man to try to get what they wanted. But how effective was it? How long did that last? It lasted all of 3 days. That's it. They did their very worst, and even the effects of murder were reversed in 3 days. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It really shows how powerless they really were. In fact, they made it worse because now they had witnesses who testified that he rose from the dead, and they were going out and preaching everywhere. All the powers of evil, they have nothing that can stick because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter and the apostles understood this probably better than most. There's nothing of any lasting value or importance that can be done to us when we know of Christ's love for us. The more we understand this, and the more we realize how little then we have to fear in this life. And that's why Peter and the others could be so bold. What could they do to them? As I said earlier, they were, almost all of them except John, were killed in one way or another. And yet, the enemies of Christ still gain nothing. Peter, so he told them directly of their sin, but he didn't leave them there in their sins. He didn't leave them without hope. He had preached the law to them very strongly, but now he turns to the good news. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. They killed Jesus without knowing what they were doing. Jesus' own words on the cross attest to that when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But ignorance is no excuse. It doesn't mean that we're no longer responsible for it. If I buy a house but didn't know that I have to pay property taxes on it, that doesn't mean that I owe them any less just because I didn't know about it. Our sins are the same. We owe for them whether we realize it or not. The law is the law, and it's not forgiving. It absolutely condemns us. But God knew it would be this way. Verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. This was not a new plan, but one that had been there from before the world began, and it was told over and over again by the prophets in the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law for us by sending Jesus to die for us and pay our debt. And then he showed us mercy so that if we believe in him, we owe nothing for our sins. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit works within us to reveal our sins, then we can truly repent and be converted. We can believe that those sins are blotted out from the record that God has of them. This is the gospel, the good news. It's even written that he doesn't even remember our sins anymore. And how an all-knowing God, who knows even the number of hairs on our heads, can no longer know about our sins, can no longer remember it. It's hard for us to grasp. But then many things about God are beyond what we can fully understand, but we still lay hold of them by faith. We still believe them. The repentance and conversion go hand in hand for someone who comes to faith. You can't actually be converted if you don't think you're guilty of anything you need to repent of. Judas was sorry for his sin, but whatever it was, he didn't truly repent. And he certainly wasn't converted. Instead of believing there was forgiveness, he went and hung himself. But for the Christian, once we are converted, then we are daily called to repentance. Martin Luther, writing on baptism, says this in the Catechism. What does baptism with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die, with all sins and evil desires, and again a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Every day we remember that we are sinners and we need to repent. We need to turn away from the sins that tempt us. And every day we remember that what God has done for us and how he has won salvation for us on the cross and how he delivers forgiveness for those sins through his means of grace. The last few verses here, Peter tells of the Christian hope. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. This is the promise that Jesus will come again. For those listening to Peter, this might have been especially meaningful, that the one that they had crucified would be coming back. If they didn't repent and believe that they would be forgiven, can you imagine the fear that would bring, knowing what they had done to him? And no doubt that's where Judas was. And rather than face it, he killed himself. But we would face the same thing. It's the same for any of us. If we do not repent and believe, then the fact that Jesus is coming is not good news, because he will come again to judge the world. and for those who have not repented, who do not believe in the work of Christ Jesus, it will not be good. But now, the relief when we do believe. For those listening to Peter, the relief that even though they had done this to him, they were still forgiven. And even for us, even though we haven't committed the same sin, ultimately all sin boils down to the sin of unbelief, believing ourselves and our own lies rather than God. And so we're just as much condemned as they were apart from Christ. But now, it's all forgiven in Christ Jesus. For now, though, Jesus is in heaven as we wait down here. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The time of restitution of all things will be when he comes again, and all of creation now is waiting for that time. Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. This too has been promised from the beginning and spoken of by the prophets. Although the coming Messiah was talked about a lot more in the Old Testament than perhaps the end of all things and the resurrection, it was still believed. Even the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, as you can read about in Acts. And so faith then caused this lame man to be healed, as in verse 16, and this name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Faith in the name of Christ Jesus caused him to be made well so that he could walk and leap and praise God. But that man's body is now in a grave somewhere. That physical healing was only temporary. But the spiritual healing that faith in the name of Christ Jesus gives, that's eternal. And that actually isn't just limited to our spirit. It will renew our bodies as well at the end of all things, at the resurrection. Perhaps we won't even need to be resurrected if Jesus comes again before we die. But either way, we'll be alive and we'll have a new body. Not a crippled or lame body having heart trouble or back pain or whatever many of you may be dealing with. Nor will we have this sin nature that is with us now daily, causing us pain, causing us trouble, causing us to need to repent again and again. We'll no longer need any of that. We'll no longer need to be repenting daily, as we'll be made perfect at that day. And the best part is that we will be there with Jesus. Praise be to God for his wondrous gift. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the record that is found in your word, that you present those in your word as they are, sinners in need of grace, and even those that we might we might admire and we might look up to, and yet we know that even Peter and the apostles and those who saw Jesus in person, they too were sinners. But we take great strength in the fact that they were willing to stand up and proclaim the word, that it didn't matter, that their sins were forgiven and they could still freely and openly proclaim this word because of what you had done for them and what you have done for us. Give us courage to be as bold to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, that we would tell people of their sin, but we would tell them of the Savior that has covered that sin, that has paid for that sin, and that we would all together rejoice and look forward to the day when you return. We praise you and thank you for all these things. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.